Once again, dear friends and beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, we carry on with our long-term Bible study series of the Psalms, Psalm 16 today. Today's Psalm, Psalm 16, is a messianic psalm, meaning it prophetically relates to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in which David speaks of. This is one of six psalms that has the title Miktam of David in the Authorized Version. This term is rarely mentioned in God's Word, besides in Psalms 56 through to 60. The word Miktam comes from a root that means to hide something rare and precious, like gold. That when a man finds in a field, he treasures and values. Hence, that's why many of the old godly commentators like Matthew Henry and Spurgeon named the psalm the Golden Psalm, because it's precious. It speaks of our Savior. It speaks, of course, of His resurrection and His atonement. This really is His hidden treasure, isn't it? Found in the Old Testament, prophetically speaking, of the Savior, of which when a man finds by God's grace, he treasures and deems more precious to him than any other thing in the world. And such are the eyes of the regenerate that see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament for all that he is. And so today's psalm begins with strong expressions of David's confidence and devotion in the Lord. And it ends with the same reliance and trust in the only Savior of souls, Christ. David believed and prophetically foretold of the Savior, didn't he? As we read earlier in Acts 2. And so to start with, we see David's confident dependence upon the Lord's preservation and protection of his soul in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." As with all true Christians, the psalmist prays to God for protecting and keeping grace, sustaining grace, from violent and unreasonable men, like he did with Saul. Saul was persecuting, and many other people that rose up against him. This request was not only for the Lord to preserve his life, but for the Lord to especially preserve him from the continual influences of sin in his life that he was constantly exposed to, as we are. This is what truly concerns serious believers, that the matters of the soul. And they, like David, commit themselves to God's divine care. Hence he says, "For in thee do I put my trust." And so when I think about the word preserve, I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about the word preserve, I immediately think of salt. Salt. And the Lord Jesus' words come to mind in Matthew 5:13. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savour," his savior, I was almost going to say savior, but it's the same really applies, doesn't it? His savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. If we do not keep God's words deep within our hearts, if we do not preserve them, as it were, in our life, if they're not special to us, and we're doers of God's word, and this goes in one ear and out the next ear, we don't preserve them. We don't preserve that grace, and as it were, it keeps us in life. We depend upon Him. It's like food. When you, if you want to keep food, you put salt in it and you preserve it. And that's the same as the Christian. We need God's grace and His love, and we need to depend upon Him. And so those who are not God, are not the Lord's, are not salty, as well. They don't rely upon the Lord's grace. Now, whilst the Lord's common preservation as to both man and beast, as it says in Psalm 36:6, in a general sense, his special preserving and heavenly salt and grace is upon those who trust in him alone, as David did. And we can very much see this in verses 2 and 3 as he recollects and he brings to memory his serious dedication to God as his God and to the saints which he is commissioned in service to. He says, O my soul, this is a matter of the soul. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellence in whom is all my delight. How often do we, friends, need to be re-examine our souls to see if we are truly dedicated to the things of the Lord, and to the saints that are in the earth, and to the heavenly causes that God delights in. And you notice here it says that, but to the saints that are in the earth. This is concerning those in the earth. Unlike the Roman Catholics who pray for dead saints, as it were, and you can question even if they are saints anyway. This is believers living in the earth, fellow born again Christians. To pray for someone that's dead is blasphemy. This is to pray for those saints in the earth, fellow believers, those who are preserved, those who are trusting in the grace of the Lord God and trusting in his love and his atonement. Like David, have you been consecrated? Have you been made holy in the Lord? Have you been set aside for the Lord's use, as it were, and separated for God's holy use? That's what David was. Set aside, plucked from the sheepcote. You're mine now. You belong to me. You're not your own. I'm putting you now for holy use. Your life is dedicated to me in all the things in life. It must start from the heart and soul. Oh, my soul. It must start from the heart and the soul. Then the home. And then, of course, it extends to the saints. And then, of course, that God-given goodness extends to poor lost sinners who need to hear the good news of the gospel. Can you say, like the psalmist does, with all integrity before the Lord God now, Lord, thou art my Lord. You're Lord of my life. Thou art my Lord. Is Christ your Lord? Is he Lord of all? Do you bring every decision to Christ in your life? Is your whole life conform to his word? Do you love him with all your strength, the help and the nourishment that he gives you? Do you use it for his glory? Do you love the Lord your God with all your mind, your understanding, and your soul? This is what we see here from the psalmist. Is Christ Lord of your life in every area of life? The psalmist devotes himself, doesn't he, in this psalm, to the honor of God in the service of the saints. My goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. In other words, he is saying that it's not because I have loved you, Lord, far be it from me, that I can stir myself up to love thee. It's that you've loved me, and you've shed your grace upon me and plucked me from the sheepcote and show me your grace and love. That's why I can show goodness to the saints. That's why I desire to be around your people and in your service. It's because of what you've done in my life. Those who happily own the Lord, to be their Lord, become more like him, don't they? The more time we spend with the Lord, the more we frame our lives around the things of God, the more we become like our best friend. They delight to do that which is good and excellent, especially in the encouragement and service of the saints. Of course, whatever goodness they show to their fellow believers is a direct result of God's grace and goodness to them, and never the other way around. As the psalmist puts it, my goodness extended not to thee. We as Christians humbly acknowledge, don't we, friends? It is not I that have been good to God, but that God has been good to me. Because within me, by nature, lies no good thing. Therefore, any heavenly acts of goodness, care, and love, I confess it's all of God's grace. So that the author of all goodness gets all the glory, not me. Don't you find it amazing, dearly beloved, of the Lord Jesus, that Christ delights in you and I, saints, that are in the earth? Don't you just find that amazing? Notwithstanding our many weaknesses and our many failures, he still delights in us because he sees Christ's heavenly print impressed upon our hearts. The same cannot be said, however, of those who hasten after another God. As it says in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Those who change the truth of God into a lie and dishonor their bodies by doing so, and who worship the creature more than the Creator, can only expect manifold disappointments in their false gods in this life. They can only expect disappointment over disappointment. They soon find out that the gods with a lowercase g of the nations who promised them so much deliver so little, don't they? They promised the world, as Satan did with the Lord. They promised the world, but really they want to cast you down, don't you, into the miry clay. Those alluring pleasures and riches and worldly honors make themselves wings, don't they? And just fly away, as it were. They can never, ever fulfill the greater part of us. David speaks of here, my soul, the eternal matters of my soul. And wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not, says the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 23:5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? It's an illusion, isn't it? It's just a big show. And you can tell quite easily if you are one who serves the one true eternal God, or if you are one that serves the many false gods by what you do and how you spend your time. As it clearly signifies in Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So the time that the Lord God has given you, if you don't have a problem just yielding your body and your time to sin, I don't mind, I have no self-control, I'll just live for my impulses, what the culture wants me to live. If that's the way I'm living, then you know who you're serving. But if I, by the grace of God, am serving the Lord, and there is true repentance over faith and turning, because not just repentance, there's turning from repentance. There is a work of sanctification in one's life. There is a killing off of those things, and a growing in holiness and usefulness to the Lord. Those who multiply false gods multiply many sorrows and griefs to themselves. 100 false gods will never be enough for them. They'll always want more, won't they? Because only the truth can set the eternal soul free and make it truly content. David, in the second part of verse 4, vows in essence to have no pleasure with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather he reproves them, doesn't he? He says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. And so the psalmist says here, not only because these false gods are liars and murderers, but because they insult the one true eternal God. But also because they are barbaric, aren't they? And oppose the good things that God stands for. The blood and the wine. The wine that was a symbol, made an atonement for true believers. But But devil worshippers, and in those days as well, they drank of the blood, didn't they? Which God strictly prohibited for them to drink of. David, in essence, is saying, I want nothing got to do with these false deities, these false gods. I want nothing got to do with them. Neither will I encourage those who take pleasure and delight in such lying vanities. I would rather shame and reprove them that they may know the errors of their way and that they may consider their maker. That's what he's saying in essence. Friends, here is David's declared resolution to communion with God and his biblical separation from the world. You know, the doctrine of biblical separation in many churches nowadays has become an offense, even just to speak of biblical separation from the world. Even, sad to say, conservative churches that call themselves Bible-believing, and even Reformed, to talk about biblical separation has become an offense. But God does not deem it so, does he? God's word says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Well, it doesn't, does it? The light is separate from the darkness. And you wouldn't see Mr. Dawkins coming in here, would you? And worshipping here amongst us and having communion, you would see that, would you? And why would we spend time those places where worldlings go? We need to be those who properly put in place biblical separation. I'm the Lord's, I belong to Him. As Christians, who we marry matters to God. Who we marry matters to God. We are only to marry believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be diligently sought out. And in this church, we are unashamedly will say that you have to marry a believer, someone who loves the things of God. And it needs to be diligently sought out as a jewel. And so who we marry is to be equally yoked. Otherwise, one, like cattle, equally yoked, one will pull the other one away from the things of God. Won't they? Tear them away into the world. And friends, these things matter to God. As Christians, the places we go and the people that we choose to spend time with matters to God. Are we happy to go to the pubs and other such places that profane the name of our Saviour? That loosen their grip on eternity by hitting the bottle and loosen their grip and blaspheme the name? Are we happy to do that, friends? Or to spend casual time with those who cannot care less to speak on the matters of eternity and of Christ, who loosen their grip on eternity by hitting the bottle, by substance abuse, and by loosening their consciences, suppressing the conscience, and being distracted by worldly music and entertainments. God forbid, friends. God forbid. Now, of course, if that person is backslidden and comes back, that's fair enough. But friends, really, as Christians, our delight is in God's ways and in the inheritance He has provided for us in Christ. You know, I once knew of someone a long time ago who came into church, and he had the talk. He could talk of Reformed theology, of exegesis, and everything. And then I found out he was, you know, one week he would come, and then a month later he would come. He was so inconsistent. And then I found out, really, that he was going to London and going to watch the football with his worldly mates and going to the pubs and pub crawls and doing all these things. And when I confronted him about it, I said, those things are wicked and wrong. And he could quote all these people, passages of scripture. And I said, these things are wicked. You should have nothing got to do with these things. You need to repent. And he, you know what, he had no shame at all. No shame at all in those things. And I said, I said, you need to question if you're truly the Lord's. If there's no shame in your life over these things, you're not Christ's. Scripture warrants that you're not the Lord's. Fair enough, if there's shame, you truly repent. But if you have no conscience to these things, you've got to question if you're Christ's the Lord's. Hence, that's why David in verse 5 says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And whilst many seek after an earthly inheritance, David and no doubt we who love the Lord seek after a heavenly one, don't we? And the Lord is our portion and our inheritance forever. He is everything to us. Interestingly, the word portion indicates something that has been separated and divided apart, doesn't it? Like a portion of cake. And children will know that Dad likes a nice portion of cake. But it's separated, isn't it? The Lord separates us, sends us, takes us aside, you're mine. A portion, divided, separated, you belong to me. You're dead to the things of this world now. You're mine, as it were. Well, we know of God's saving grace in our lives. We have been severed from the things of this world to heavenly glories in Christ. We're His. We live the things of heaven, of eternity now. No matter how poor or despised my condition is in this world, let me have the love and favor of God, and all will be well with my soul. The Lord is the only portion of our inheritance. He must be our chief delight in this world. But also the Lord is the portion of my cup in this world, isn't He? In that He often refreshes me and nourishes me on my heavenward journey, lest I should faint by His grace. The Lord has promised to preserve my heavenly lot, hasn't He? No man can pluck me out of the hands of my good shepherd and take me away from Him. His promises that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ are sure, aren't they? And I hold to them. And no wonder why the Psalms in verse 6 can say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Dearly beloved and friends, are these not the words from an eternally grateful soul? Is this how you feel? This is how you feel. If I've got Christ, I've got it all. I've got everything. It doesn't get better than having the Lord Jesus in my life. Whatever I don't have, it doesn't matter. I've got Christ. What need I more of anything else? I've got the Savior. I love the pleasant places which God's grace has led me to. The people He's led me amongst, who love His name, who live for Him. I love those things in my life. I love the places where His name is honored. Those who honor His name, I love those things. Because He has borne it within me. I love everything got to do with my Heavenly Father's business down here below. And I hate that. I hate that which takes me away from the things of Christ and the matters of the soul. I hate those things. And surely, friends, we have a goodly heritage who love and delight in the things of God. Surely, goodness shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord. We shall desire to dwell in God's house, shan't we? The psalmist continues with his devotion to the Lord and giving thanks to Him in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Where do you go for counsel? Do you go to Hollywood, the movies, the things, this music of this world, all these things, or do you go to God's Word? Forever is it settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, is Thy Word settled in heaven. We go to God's Word. We go against our better opinion of ourselves, what we think is right. We must be conformed to God's Word. Friends, before you and I were saved, were we not so ignorant and foolish of God's divine truth in our lives? If left to ourselves, our sinful hearts would have followed our eyes, wouldn't they? We would be on that broad road that leads to destruction that many people are going on, because our trust was in living for vanity, just fleeting pleasures, cheap thrills. That's all we're interested in. But praise be to God that we, like David, can bless the Lord who has given us divine grace and counsel that has enabled us to understand our own depraved hearts and our great need of Christ. That's true understanding. To understand my frailty, my sin, my depravity, and my need of Christ, and to cleave to it like Jacob did. We, like David, thankfully acknowledge the power and goodness of his divine grace, don't we? That we would be made willing to choose spiritual and eternal blessings. And I say be made willing, because we're naturally not willing, rather than the carnal and the temporary delusions of this world that will come to nothing. Only that which is done for Christ is going to last. Dear brethren, we know that God's perfect counsel will stand sure forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. We who love the Lord have no need of secular counselors or psychologists or shrinks, do we? We have no need for them, who make light of sin and our accountability towards our Maker, whilst at the same time they empty our pockets, don't they? And friends, with those people, you're always a victim, aren't you? And I've known so many times before, people, well-intended people, go to psychologists and they just mess them up. They go to psychologists and secular counselors and shrinks. They spend a small fortune and they take away the faith, as it were, the seed of God. They just destroy it. Because you're always a victim in their eyes. There's no such thing as sin. You're never a victim. There's no responsibility that you have towards your Maker. You're always a victim. But we are not victims. We are victors in Christ, aren't we? We can overcome the things of this world through Him that has loved us. Oh no, friends, let us die for free and come to the Lord, the fountain of all knowledge. It's for free. The Lord won't empty your pockets, as the shrinks will and the psychologists will. It's free. The God-given things of life are free. And the Psalms clearly states that we are often instructed with the Lord's counsel when quiet time with the Lord is cultivated in our lives. My reins also instruct me. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Then my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And he's saying that I spend quiet time with the Lord. I want to cultivate time with my best friend, my Savior. Whether we cultivate quiet time with the Lord at night, or any other time for that matter, it's important to have quiet time in the morning and in the evenings. The Lord often blesses us with His Holy Spirit that enlightens our understanding and instructs our reins and gives us counsel to glorious truths from above and how to live our lives and guides us. That's why it's called the Living Word, isn't it? It speaks to our circumstances. It speaks to our situation. Even in the dark seasons of our lives, when troubles hit, we can know of that sure counsel from above that puts everything into heavenly perspective, doesn't it? That we may have the sure repose and faith amidst the toil of our spiritual warfare. Many of these truths can be said of Christ, can't they, which I'm speaking about, who made God his portion, his only portion, and made his Father's glory his highest end, to the absolute T, as it were. This now brings us to verses 8 through to 11, which we read earlier, which corresponds with Acts 2, 25 through to 28, concerning Peter's first sermon after pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. David in these last verses speaks prophetically of Christ and particularly of his sufferings and resurrection, doesn't he? The Apostle Peter, in addressing the men of Israel in Acts 2, points to the sure word of prophecy found in Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. And in particular, he mentions Joel, But in particular, he highlights David's foreknowledge of Christ's resurrection, doesn't he? It says in Acts, let's open up our Bibles, it says in Acts 2:29 through to 36, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye can now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." David the prophet, in these remaining verses in Psalm 16, is carried away to heavenly places in the spirit of prophecy, isn't he? David does not foretell of such glories and truths of himself. He's not speaking of himself here. These words of truth are concerning the Messiah. It says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." Have we set the Lord always before us? We haven't, have we? If we're honest with God. Has David set the Lord always before him? No, he hasn't either, because we're all sinners. But Christ, he always set the Lord before him. Has God perfectly obeyed the Father, co-equal with the Father, one with the Father? He always set the Lord before him. It goes on to say, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." David prophetically foretells of what his hope and trust is in. It is in the Christ, the Redeemer, who alone is at the right hand of God the Father. He foretells of Christ's steadfastness and obedience, that he would not fail to be discouraged. "I will not be moved." Christ's perfect love and obedience, his willingness, persevered right to the end, didn't he? Didn't it? Until Christ himself could say, "It is finished." The work of complete atonement and salvation, it's finished. In this Christ himself rejoiced, didn't he? Which the Psalms prophetically pens as well. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." And so we see this prophetically put. This concurs perfectly with Hebrews 12 too, which reads, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He knew what was going to happen with him, but he went with joy, gladly, willingly, knowing that he would be risen up, as it were. He would be with the Father, on the right hand of the Father. The God of all comfort gladly and willingly endured the cross, knowing that he would be brought through his sufferings and gloriously brought from under the power of death by his resurrection from the dead. And hence that's why it says in verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Christ went to the depths of hell, didn't he? To pay for our sins, dear friends. That's where he went. His soul was made a sacrifice, an offering for sin, as it says in Isaiah 53. Hell could not hold him because he rose victoriously over sin and death and hell, making a way for us to be righteous in his sight, to be justified by his imputed righteousness. Christ's spirit was reunited with his body, wasn't it? That had not yet been corrupted. This body had not yet been corrupted and seen the effects of decay whilst in the tomb. Being within 3 days, along with the myrrh and the aloes which Joseph of Arimathea put upon him, and Nicodemus, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. You know, the Levitical law, in this sense, in Leviticus 7, 15 and 18, it points of Christ rising on the third day at the strict forbidding of unburned sacrifices being kept for more than 3 days. It points to it. Lest they should be corrupted and start to rot. And here is the same thing. Christ's body did not corrupt. Neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. In conclusion, Christ was well assured that he would be abundantly recompensed for his sufferings and that his glory lay ahead. And Psalms prophetically speaks of this in verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is Christ, isn't it? At thy right hand. That's where Christ is going to be. At the right hand of the Father, as it were. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Though dark and acquainted with grief and sorrow was this earth to Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he knew that it would not be long before he was reunited with his Father in heaven, where he would experience the fullness of joy. Not only that fullness of joy that he enjoyed before the world began, but the fullness of joy as the mediator as well. He shall see his seed and prolong and have pleasure and fullness of that joy as the mediator as well. And so these verses apply to us as well as Christ friends, who are part of the body of Christ, as Christ being our head of the church. He gives us sustaining grace that enables us to set the Lord always before us by faith. And though we may fall, oftentimes we will not be moved from the steadfastness of our faith because it's born of God. The saints like Christ in verse 9 can be glad in heart because we can rejoice and be rest assured that we have a sure hope of being with Christ in glory one day. We also have God's promises, don't we, to us that our souls will not end up in hell because of the great work of redemption that Christ has done on our behalf. And though through much tribulation we must enter into heaven, and though our joy in this sinful world would be oftentimes mixed with sorrows and heaviness of hearts, there is a blessed rest and assured for God's people, isn't there? Where we'll experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God. This joy will have no more sin to spoil any, will it? It will have no more sickness to expect on the back of the mind. As it will, when we experience joy now, often it's mixed, isn't it? It's mixed with sin, with worry, with concern about health, about many things, about heartache and loss and sin and pains and health. It's mixed. But, friends, you will be forever with the Lord in eternal pleasure and bliss and fullness of joy. You will experience joy that you just cannot comprehend in our finite minds now. The fullness of it. No mixture anymore. And what a blessed thing to look for. Pleasures that we enjoy here are all mixed with things. But friends, pleasures and the fullness of joy with Christ one day is something for us to very much look forward to, who love the Lord and to who hold on to Him by faith and who are truly seeking Him to be conformed to His word and His ways. Let us pray.